Lord, we just sang from Psalm 62 that our soul finds rest in you alone. We thank you that's true for all of your church. We thank you as we've just mentioned in passing of a reminder of the fact your church is in Sweden and all over the world. We thank you for that. And as we think of us, your people, and responsibilities of being your church, that you would equip us and help us to do what you've put us here for, that we'd be witnesses for you here in Chelmsford and London and other places where we work, and that your church would do that throughout the world. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, so far what we've done, we've been thinking about what is the church, what it means to belong to a church. What we've looked at so far is what the church is, and we thought about the fact that the church is the people of God and that they're connected to each other, that they're all in Christ. And Jesus uses these, well, the Bible, and Jesus especially, uses these images of what the church is like. And so that's things like a building, a plant, a body, a people. And Jesus is the head, and he's also the foundation, and he's also the stem, whichever image you're using. And then we thought about how Christ rules and feeds his church by his word, but through human beings, through elders. And we thought about, in both of those, the function and the importance of the church meeting. So in the New Testament, we noticed that, perhaps it was obvious to you, but maybe it was surprising, but how much of the description is horizontal, about what we do to each other, that we speak to each other, that we build each other up. And that the vertical, the us-God thing, and also the God-us thing, happens through that, happens as we speak to one another, as God speaks to us through other Christians. God gifts us to build each other up, and we worship God by, in part, by doing these horizontal things. And as we saw, we're given what the church is, the church gathering then becomes very, very important. Not just because it's useful and helpful to us and to others, although that is true, but because because when we gather, it's a demonstration of what God's doing. He's gathering this diverse group of people. They're diverse in gifts and races and class, whatever that means, and age. And he's uniting them in worship. And that is significant in and of itself. But here's a thought. Our service typically takes 1 hour, depending on how long I preach for. But about an hour, say. There are 168 hours in a week. So if worship is that amazing, why does it occupy one 168th of our time? That one 168th has really got to count, hasn't it? And of course, you may stick around for coffee, come in the evening and come on Thursday, but if you think about it, hours spent don't reflect how I've just sort of bigged it up, does it? But if you look at Romans 12, which we looked at in the first week, I think, but look at Romans 12 again. We focused on the latter part of following verses, but the first verses of Romans 12 says, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing and perfect will." So notice this, offer your bodies. So you're offering your whole self as a sacrifice. Verse 1 and verse 2 are a contrast. That's the positive, you offer your bodies. Verse 2 is the opposite, that you not being conformed to this world. So this way you offer your body to Christ, and the other way don't have your mind conformed to the world, but it's transformed instead. So you mustn't negate what we've said so far about the time spent together, but worship isn't confined to the scheduled slots in the church calendar. They're important, they express something, but there's other times as well. Christ has saved us and given us his spirit, and that changes everything. Something the reformers were keen on, and we thought about how our church background comes out very much out of the Reformation. Something the reformers were very keen on is breaking down this sort of sacred secular division. The Bible starts and ends with work and worship being the same thing. The New Testament emphasis is whatever you do, is for God's glory. Colossians 3:17 says, in whatever you do. But why is this in a course about church membership? So you think, okay, well, fair point. But why put this in a thing about membership and being a member and that sort of thing? Well, two reasons I can think of, and you might be able to think of more. The first, think about that horizontal thing. God equips us for life in this world through the fellowship, teaching, and relationships, and so on. Church, someone said, is the field hospital for the battle we're in. It's for all the knocks that we get by being in the world. Think of the sort of prayers that we sometimes use at the end of Holy Communion, or sometimes the way we close our service, the closing benediction. Often it's talking about going out into the world in Christ's strength. So there's a good reason. The second reason is that we are ambassadors. We know this passage well when we're thinking about sharing the gospel, but 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says in verse 20, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And similarly in 1 Peter 2:12, he says, live such good lives among the pagans. So there you are, among the pagans. Live good life among the pagans. Though they may accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. So as a holy nation, that's one of the images of the church, isn't it? As a holy nation, we are Christ's ambassadors. In the home, in the workplace, in the street. If you think about how any nation works, you have the various ambassadors to represent the interests of your country. That's what we are. We are Christ's ambassadors in our homes, in our workplace, in our street. God has put us in those places. We are to commend God and the church to others. We're not to bring either of them into disrepute or bring shame to them. I remember when I was at school, I went on a French exchange. And let us never speak of it again. But my dad said to me just before I went, and my dad wasn't known for being a particularly serious person, but he did sort of become very serious for a moment as I was about to go. And he said, now remember that when you're there, you're representing your family, your school, and to some extent, your country. So behave. I thought he was joking, but he was actually serious for a moment. But he was actually right. And we were warned at my school, which didn't have a very good reputation, that when we're in uniform, you've got to behave yourself. So it didn't matter that we were outside of the school gates. The fact that we were in uniform meant that we had a image to maintain. And we did, in a way that the teachers, well, I wish we hadn't. But we didn't care, did we? But well, seriously, I heard a good example of this from the late Queen Mother. She used to say to her children before they went to anything, now remember, you are royal children. They have the potential for being, you think about their upbringing, they could be terrible brats, I guess. But when they are in some sort of public thing, everyone is watching you. You are royal children. Now how much more is that true of us as God's children? Remember, you are royal children in whatever situation you find yourself in. People are looking at you. Jesus tells us that we are salt and light in the world. We are meant to appear different in the world and to have a positive impact on it. And sometimes, funnily enough, as Peter warns us in 1 Peter, the world takes offence to us being like that. So we're going to look at two sessions. So having looked at what the church is and how we do church as a Presbyterian church, two sessions on our responsibilities as members. Next week, we're looking at responsibilities within the church family. If you like, next week is how we do this week, or how we get equipped to do it. This week, I want to think about our responsibilities as members in the world, because God hasn't whisked us as a church off into heaven just yet. We're still here. He must have something for us to do. And yes, evangelism is an important part of that, but actually all those 168 hours you have in a week are God's. The rest of the time isn't just about survival. Like I said, the reformers try to drop this sacred-secular divide. It's all about God's time, isn't it? Reformed types have majored on. I've quoted this before from Kuyper. In fact, I have found a whole pile of Kuyper quotes. If anyone's on Facebook, you'll know it because I've tried to put one every day on. I forgot today, but it's here's the famous one. There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. He said it in America, which is why he said inches. There's not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. He said a number of things in a similar vein, which just getting to the point that Christianity is about all of life. It influences everything. It's got something to say about everything. But even some of these things will make evangelicals squirm. There are some things that we suddenly want to resurrect a secular sacred divide on and say, well, actually, I don't want Christ to go into that area. As members of Christ's body in the world, we have certain responsibilities. And I'll own up now, the headings I've got, I actually got from someone else's book. Therefore, probably not exhaustive. But it's just thinking about how we represent Christ and how being members of his body affects us in the world. So the first thing is personal. When we're teaching about the church, it's right we focus on the church and not individuals. But we do take personal responsibility for ourselves. We're to live a certain way and to grow. In Galatians 5, Paul talks about the fruit of the Spirit. Notice that it's supernatural. It's the Spirit's work in us, but it involves our participation to keep in step with. And there's a contrast Paul draws between the fruit of the Spirit versus the fruits of the sinful nature, which he says are obvious. So notice too, it's fruit versus fruits. So the fruit is singular. It's not for speciality. So it's not that I go, well, you see, I have love. And you have peace. That's nice, isn't it? They're all meant to be the fruit of the Spirit. And it's meant to be obvious, as is the contrast with that of the sinful nature. And as you read through them, we see that they're all relational. It's about how we relate to other people. Also, we're meant to grow in this way. So if you look at 2 Peter chapter 1, and I'm going to read to you verses 5 to 11. 2 Peter 1, verses 5 to 11, he says, "For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, he is short-sighted, and is blind and has forgotten what he has been cleansed from in the past. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fall, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ." So the emphasis there is on growth, and growth in our character. Again, lots of relational things that he talks about there, aren't there? And that's the point. Part of that, of course, is going to be the church that's going to help us grow in that character. But also personal Bible reading and prayer. It's about a life of obedience, growth and maturity. Being a Christian is not a quick fix. It's you learn and you keep on learning. It's not you learn a few techniques and then you've got the hang of it, like riding a bike. You fall off a few times and then you've got it. It's you're always growing. Also notice at the end, that curious phrase Peter uses, make our election sure. Our behaviour doesn't make us more saved, but it helps in making us more sure. The next area is home. We're all in different home and family situations. It may be you're the only Christian in it. You've got a sort of mission situation there. You may have Christians and you need to order your home more by the Bible. The home can be tough because in our home, it's where we are who we really are. It's relentless, and there are no masks in the home. And the Bible has lots to say about this, about the sanctity of marriage, about the intention for life, about the limited conditions for divorce, about the place for parents and children. And yet Jesus can still say this: "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." As important a place as our biological families have, and they do have an important place, they can become idols. Jesus demands an even higher allegiance. When we do give him that higher allegiance, then we find that we're empowered to serve our families more effectively. Like Kuiper said, every area is covered. One area is courtship. And you may think this is only relevant to very few people SCPC. There's an Australian evangelist that I've met a few times, called, he just died recently, called John Chapman, and he said a couple of absolute classic lines. And one of them he said, when he said stuff to me, and another time he said it to a group of us, and one of them was, as I get older, I don't get better, I get slower. And I thought it was brilliant. Because I've caught people, this sort of issue has come across all sorts of age groups. In the time I've been a Christian, especially in the time I've been a pastor, the single biggest cause of pulling people away has been over the issues of courtship. The Old Testament's very clear about not marrying outside the covenant nation Israel, but when people do, it's a very serious problem. At times it's clear that when foreigners come to the faith of Israel, then marriage with them is fine. And this principle is repeated in the New Testament. For example, speaking to widows in 1 Corinthians 7:39, it says she's free to marry anyone she wishes, but he must belong to the Lord. And speaking more broadly than just marriage, in 2 Corinthians 6:14-15, it says, do not be yoked with unbelievers, for what do righteous and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? This especially becomes tricky when you're bringing up kids, something at times we need to encourage our Christian brothers and sisters with and make up our minds about before being put in that situation. I've heard people make huge pronouncements about this, being quite judgmental of others for doing it, and then go and do it, or give advice to a relative or a friend to do it. It exposes what we think is the most important thing. God knows best, it's for our good, but at times it's costly to take up our cross and not our comfort blankets. We need to make our resolve now before we're put on the spot. And then marriage. Someone said to me that it's no surprise that we have a marriage mad church in a sex mad world. But it's much more to marriage than just to legitimate our desire or just to have friendship on tap. It reflects Christ's relationship to the church, and it has a sanctifying effect on us if it's done rightly. If you look at Ephesians 5, 22-23, and I shall read it to you. Ephesians 5, starting at verse 22. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you should also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. It's interesting here that emphasis is on the husband rather than on the wife. And people often, the eyes draw to that verse about the wife because they're so offended by that word submit. But notice it's like Christ. The husband is to be like Christ. He's to love his wife. And notice how Christ loves us and how the husband's meant to do it. He's meant to love into submission, not beat her into submission. He is to sacrifice himself, his own needs and desires for his wife, just as Christ did for us. But notice too the aim for the husband in verses 26 to 27. To make her holy, so just as Christ, talking about husband love your wives in verse 25, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. And then verse 28, in this same way. So the husband's aim is for his wife's good, generally, but specifically for her spiritual maturity. The same demand isn't quite made of the wife, although if you talk to Glad, one of her favourite Bible verses, it's something she's been struck by time and time again, is Proverbs 31. And there the wife is to make her husband look good at the city gate. And the result is she also looks good at the city gate. That's very countercultural, isn't it? Something that struck her about it was that how in our culture the thing to do is to moan about your husband. Most adverts to do with sort of men can't find things in cupboards or get lost and that kind of thing. But it's to make them look good at the city gate. And the result is the wife looks good at the city gate too. So being a member of a church means your marriage is important because it reflects Christ and the church to the world. And it can be a matrix for Christian maturity. And surely if the bloke does his bit in making sure his wife matures as a Christian, then probably he will too. And it's an interesting thing, isn't it, that although it's so countercultural, when you see a Christian marriage in functioning well, there is something really attractive about it. And people notice it, and people sort of want to know what's different about it. Sounds wonderful, but what if you're married and then become a Christian? You're married to a non-Christian. Well, 1 Peter 3 is a parallel passage to Ephesians 5, but there the unbelieving wife wins her husband to Christ without words by her godly actions. So a Christian or non-Christian marriage has the same end, which is bringing each other closer to Christ. Next natural area to go on to is parents. This is an area where people in church can get cross when people start touching these sort of sacred cows. But the Bible has lots to say about parenting, and very little of it is very politically correct. It is, however, very encouraging, if not a bit demanding. Basically, we're to bring up our children in the faith. Parents, and especially dads, have a role to play. Generally, at best, dads delegate to mum, but usually both delegate to Sunday school. Now, church, Sunday school, Saturday clubs are brilliant. And I think they've done very well here. We've got a team of people who believe, that's a good start. We've got a team of people who love the children, that's a good start. And they know what they're doing. That's a pretty good combination. But it's at home where the Bible places the responsibility. In Deuteronomy 4, the emphasis is that their parents will teach their children in the home and in day-to-day situations. And the Christian life will be modelled to them by their parents. Paul says of Timothy, to Timothy, you know, how you from infancy have known the scriptures that make you wise to salvation. In Ephesians 6, verse 4, it says, "Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord." It's not always natural to us. It's why it's interesting Paul says, "Fathers, don't exasperate your children." I find exasperating comes absolutely natural to me as a father, much easier than teaching. But having said all that, if we do all that, we can be extremely confident about the outcome. Parents worry about their children's eternity, and that's good because both things are very important. But to a point, you're not helpless. If we trust them to God and actively do what the Bible says, which will include regularly praying for them, with the caveat that we regularly get things wrong, but then we show our children that we get things wrong and say sorry, we can have quite a lot of confidence. People who send them to Sunday school, you know, we send Josiah to Sunday school, but people who just send their children to Sunday school and hope for the best, even with the best Sunday school leaders in the world, that's not how God has meant it to be. He didn't mean it to sort of just parcel them out as a franchise. And it's something I've been struck with a lot, and I notice here there's quite a high success rate of children who've kept on going. But I've been to churches where there are no children. There's a whole generation missing. There's people in their 60s and 70s, and then me downwards. And there's just all these children missing. I just sort of think, where's everyone my age? And they said, well, we tried everything. We tried everything. And then when you say, what did you try? We sent them to Sunday school. And what else is there? And you say, well, the horse is rather bolted at that point. But there's the whole thing of teaching them at home and teaching them, bringing Christ into everyday situations. What does God think about this? And talking about it, praying together. And of course, this is all part of being in the world. Everything I've said about what occurs outside of a Sunday, but of course we don't live in a Christian community, at least not all of the time. You know the idea of being in the world and not of it. James 4 verse 4 says, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. And yet, as Jesus makes clear in John 17, for example, here we are. We're here for a reason. And we've got to hold a balance. We're aware that the world is opposed to God. It's not neutral. The values in our culture work against God's purposes. And because we're brought up in this, some of us brought up in other places, but we're no more neutral. The precise details of the way our culture opposes God might be different. But because this culture surrounds us, because our family and our friends are in it, we absorb it without realising it. At the same time, we're not to retreat from that culture. We're to forge friendships with people, to be Christ's ambassadors and to win some for Christ. But even if we don't, we might make a difference, albeit a very small one. One of the things most of us do in the world is work. Remember at the start, we heard in Romans 12, verses 1 to 2, about offering our bodies. It's easy to think that work has nothing to do with worship. Work is what we do to stop ourselves from starving. Now, some people get a lot of identity from work, but we often think, well, it's not very spiritual, is it, work? And we might think Christians should do certain jobs that help people, like be a teacher or a doctor or a nurse. And it's great that we have teachers, doctors and nurses. But remember, our whole life is a sacrifice. There's no secular sacred divide. The first job in the Bible is a gardener. So people from Rittle are now feeling very vindicated. But actually, all work is important work. So if you look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 to 10. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers, to keep away from every brother who is idle and does not live according to the teaching you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, labouring and toiling, so that we might not be a burden to you. We did this not because we didn't have the right to such help, but in order to make ourselves a model for you to follow. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule: if a man will not work, he shall not eat. And in Ephesians 4:28, Paul says, he who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. So both of those texts are good to think about work, aren't they? In 2 Thessalonians, it's not to assume that others should be paying for you, but you should be going out, earning money. And this is a Christian thing to do. This is a part of spiritual maturity. And in Ephesians, it's talking about how that a Christian attitude towards work transforms our culture. So the culture that he's writing about is when people steal, so they don't have stuff, they go and steal. And he's saying, no, stop stealing and work. And then when you work, share. So from people stealing off each other, it goes from stealing to working to sharing. That's quite a big shift, isn't it? So earning money is good, because if you earn money, you can share it. That means if you work for a bank or a shop or anything else far less helpful than working in a hospital or a school, you're still doing a good job, sharing with those in need, sharing your faith with people who you work with. Actually, there are lots of these jobs that are great for Christians. For example, I'm very biased here, because I've trained as an engineer. Engineering. Why are we so healthy? It's not because of doctors, it's because of engineers. It's why you don't all have horrible nasties when you turn the tap on and things. Engineers, if you had an NHS in a country that didn't have engineers, you would still be more ill than if you had engineers and no NHS. But it's not just engineers, road sweepers and dustmen. If you didn't have them, you'd all be very ill as well. And often they're the sort of jobs that people look down on because you don't need to be highly qualified for them. But Christians aren't averse to doing those sort of jobs. They're not averse to getting their hands dirty. Well, what about architects? Now, so I trained as an engineer, and there was always a bit of competition between architects and engineers. And basically the theory was, what good do they do? I did choose that one advisedly. They're working for a start. But also the Bible's very clear. God gives people artistic abilities. What became clear in the competition between engineers and architects at university was that engineers rarely did have any artistic things. That buildings will stand up, but they won't look great. And I don't know if being a Christian makes David draw differently, but maybe it does. We need Christians in all walks of life in influencing things. And being a Christian should inform how we do our jobs. For example, if you have staff, how you treat those staff will be different, won't it? How you approach your work will be radically different. Much of the New Testament is addressed to slaves, and it's striking how they're meant to work as if their master is there, even when they're not there. See, most people are not like that. How much more would that be true for us? So that we work, people must sometimes look at us at work and just think, well, you can get away with so much less. Why are you doing it? Because we're mindful of a greater boss. And if we are the boss, then we should be kinder, more gentle. We should be standing up for the weak and concerned for justice in the workplace. We should be different. And second after the home, I guess that's the toughest place for being a Christian. I remember someone at my last church saying, it's so tough. She worked in a high-pressure environment, and she said, it's so tough to be a Christian at work because they know I'm a Christian now. I've tried to share my faith, and then they see me lose it at some point. And I said, well, actually, sometimes what we communicate to them isn't getting it right all the time, but how we put right the stuff we get wrong. And the last area I just wanted to look at is citizenship, just briefly. 1 Peter 2:13 to 17 and Romans 13 make two things clear. Christians are subject to civil authorities, and perhaps surprisingly for us when we think about it, is God put those civil authorities there. And the reason he does that is to restrain and punish evil, and so we might have law and order. So that's an interesting thought, that God put even bad, unbelieving leaders in place. But as we've seen in recent years, that's still better than chaos. And sometimes these leaders will even oppress the church. What are Christians to do? Well, they are to submit and obey the law, except when they're told to break God's law. I heard a Muslim on a TV rant, okay, he might not be representative and all the rest of it, but the point he made was quite clear. We're under God's law, not British law. And so British law can just, you know, get stuffed. Now, the Christian would have a very different attitude. A Christian will say, we're under both God's law and the state law, and would say, and he would say that even if he's living in an Islamic country, the Christian should always be a model citizen, even if they're being treated unfairly. And it's only when they're told to disobey God, for example, don't go to church, that they will part with the law at that point. So in the UK, it's not our place to not pay tax because it was unjust. Have you ever heard any Christians say that? I remember hearing some Christians saying that, you know, like the poll tax was unjust, therefore we shouldn't pay it as Christians. I mean, it's just the sort of thing, whatever you think, you just lump it. Or, you know, it's not for us to make up our own law about the speed limits, as difficult as some of us might find that. And we do have a place, in fact, the Westminster Confession of Faith mentions this, to appeal to our leaders to pass better laws to treat certain groups better. A good example of this in the last few years has been in the Archbishop of Sydney has made a lot of statements against his government on things like how they treat refugees and the homeless. So just as a summary, we've had a bit of a whiz through lots of areas we find ourselves in. You might be able to think of others. And each is probably worthy of a sermon or two, or a series maybe. But the point we made at the start is that we are the church. We are the one body. We're called to worship God together. We're called out by his gospel word. But we do have 168 hours in the week, and all of those 168 hours are subject to him. Even your sleeping time is subject to him. So use your sleeping time wisely. Even when we're not with other Christians, that's all God's time. We're rescued by God. He gives us his spirit, and we're being in the process of being changed. And what we do reflects on each other, the church, to the world, and it reflects on our God. People are often offended, or if you like, put off by us doing exactly what we should, and that's okay. But often people are commended to God as well through how we act. Or if the people are sometimes put off, aren't they, by the church or by someone at church? They put off God and they put off the church by just one person. And so we've got to make sure that person isn't us. So it's obvious really, but membership has responsibilities to each other, which we'll think about next week. But equally as important is when we're not with each other, being members of Christ's body, has responsibilities there too. Let's pray. Well, God, we thank you for the great responsibility it is to be one of your people. But aware that this is also, as well as a great privilege, it's also an awesome responsibility as we represent you and your people in the different situations we find ourselves in. And so we need each other's help for that. And most of all, we need the work of your Spirit in us to develop our character and to give us boldness in those situations. And we ask that you would help us in all these diverse offices and schools and places that people work in here to be good representatives of you and your people. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.